This is the last of our meetings on the pillars of faith. There are several who are preparing for baptism and becoming part of this church. And if there are others who have been thinking seriously about it, you'd like to let us know, pull our coattail, give us a call, and we'll stop by. We'll have a little brief review of what we've talked of and see any questions you might have for that purpose. As we begin this evening, I'd like to read something that I suppose you'll catch on to before I finish. But I love this parable that someone wrote recently. I think that it says something that you'll be interested in. My buddy Fritz invited me to his church the other day, and I agreed to go with him. What an eye-opener. But before I tell you about the worship services, let me just say that when he invited me, I was really pretty nervous. You see, Fritz belongs to the largest non-Christian religion in the country. But I'll have to admit that once the services were underway, I became fascinated by the differences and similarities between his religion and Christianity. My first surprise came when he told me we had to be there by 3:00 Sunday afternoon. Seemed a strange time for church. My next surprise was when he said we'd have to leave for the church by 1:00. When we turned into the church parking lot a little before 1:30, I was astonished that the lot was already jammed. The church itself was the most monstrous cathedral I'd ever seen. It seated 90,000 people. At the door, one of the deacons took up the offering before we even went inside. I was grateful when Fritz gave for both of us, and surprised both by the size of his offering and by how cheerfully he gave it. Once inside, we had to really scramble for seats. We finally found two just inside the rear exit. I told Fritz that in my church, we did things the other way around. People always rush for the back seats first and leave the front ones for the latecomers. Momentarily, another deacon came by selling bulletins, which I thought was a bit much in view of Fritz's generosity at the door. I soon learned that one thing Fritz's church had in common with mine was that just a few people participate in the services, while everyone else just sits back and watches them. The participants soon filed out and took their places in front of us. And you wouldn't believe how enthusiastically that congregation expressed their appreciation. Cheering and applauding, everyone. Things quieted down a little as a young lady stepped to the microphone, and everyone stood as she sang the opening hymn. The soloist's words were all but drowned out as the congregation let out a great shout and then suddenly sat down. Now the program began in earnest. Talk about excitement. I looked around and couldn't find even one church member sleeping. Every eye was riveted on the participants, and the members periodically stood to their feet and shouted with obvious emotion. In my church, even a timid amen can sometimes result in a multitude of turned heads. As people seek the source of such an uncommon sound. Between parts of the service, Fritz told me a little more about his religion. I learned that it has several major denominations and that many believers hold simultaneous membership in some or even all of them. Like Christianity, the religion has its own special vocabulary, and the liturgy varies with the denomination. The members are most devout, daily reading everything they can find about their gods and saints, and faithfully watching the services on TV if they can't get to the church in person. They witness without embarrassment to anyone who will listen, and the fellowship among them is something to behold. Probably my biggest surprise of all came when we were leaving the church. I happened to glance at my watch. 90,000 of us had sat there for more than 3 hours, excited all the while, and the place didn't even have padded pews. As we climbed into Fritz's Toyota, he asked if I'd like to go with him again next January to a special once-a-year service his church holds. Naturally, I said yes. I mean, I've got to find out why any church would want to call its weekend services the Super Bowl. Well, you knew that was coming, didn't you? There's an old song that we failed to sing. And during our time when we were reviving oldies, I wonder if anyone remembers it. Where he may lead me, I will go, for I have learned to trust him so. And I remember 'twas for me that he was slain at Calvary. Does anyone remember that one? Jesus shall lead me night and day. Jesus shall lead me all the way. He is the dearest friend to me, for I remember Calvary. See if you recall that one as we try it. Where he may lead me, I will go, for I have learned to trust him so. And I remember 'twas for me that he was slain at Calvary. Jesus shall lead me night and day. Jesus shall lead me all the way. He is the dearest friend to me, for I remember Calvary. Well, we almost chose an oldie, sounds like. But maybe you got the chorus. I think it's, he is the truest friend to me, I just remembered. Let's try the chorus one more time. Maybe we'll do that one again sometime. Jesus shall lead me night and day. Jesus shall lead me all the way. He is the truest friend to me, for I remember Calvary. Tonight we're talking about what ordinarily might be considered a dry, uninteresting topic. I find it very fascinating since I had to force myself to try and understand it some time ago. I don't like some of the usual answers that are given for church standards. And I think that sooner or later, an individual church member is forced to think for himself concerning why we don't do this or that, or why we don't go here or there, or why we don't wear this or the other thing. Church standards and what the Bible has to say about them and why. Have you ever wondered how you can know for sure what's right and what's wrong? And how do you decide when it isn't that obvious, when you don't have chapter and verse on a given thing? There are some things that are black, and there's no question about it. Things in God's law that he says don't do, and no one has any question about those. There are the things that are white, things that he's invited us to do and urged us to do that are true and righteous. But what about the middle area that we might call gray? And how do you relate to gray? Where you don't know except what someone told you, or the way you were brought up, or perhaps deeper, your own convictions and where they come from. Or do you just go by what the church says? What do you do about movies and jewelry and you name it? Black, white, or gray? What is your method of deciding? Well, I'd just like to remind you as we begin that the devil has a very convenient area in which he loves to work, and that's in the gray area. The devil never takes a person from white to black without going through the gray. The devil never takes a person from here down to there in one big jump, right? He knows how to move people from white through the gray area, the uncertain areas, into the black. He never takes an innocent baby and causes that baby to, as he grows a little older, go immediately into the kind of crimes that we hear about and that some of us have been painfully aware of this week. No, it's all a gradual process, and the enemy uses the gray to accomplish it. So I think that this is a worthwhile, practical topic, don't you? Right to begin with, let's consider, as we think concerning standards of music and entertainment and what to read and TV and dress and what have you, let's consider a Bible principle that is a general principle by turning to 1 John, the second chapter, verses 15 to 17. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Well, it sounds good, and it is good as far as it goes. But the problem is, when I say to you from the Bible, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, every one of us is going to have a different idea of what that means. I know of Christian homes who think it's perfectly all right to bowl and to shoot pool. I know of Christian homes who think it's a sin to bowl and to shoot pool. Don't you? And you can go right down the line. Depending upon your background and your training, your frame of reference, you can have as many different ideas of what is right and wrong as there are people here tonight. And I dare say that we do. So we're going to have to get more specific than love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because one person is going to say, oh, that's worldly, and someone else says, no, it isn't either. And you get into these big discussions till midnight over the pool table, all right? So how do we approach it? I suppose that we could, right to begin with, make a clear distinction between two methods of approaching what's right and what's wrong. And I would like to disclaim the first method as sufficient. The first method is to approach it from pure logic and reason. Logic and reason. May I remind you that it was the devil at the tree in the garden who said, go ahead and eat, because if you eat, you will become as gods, knowing what? Knowing good and evil. It's the devil who says that you can be your own God and know good and evil. And I would like to take a strong position before we're through. In fact, I'd like to take it right now, that there's not one of us, when it comes to the gray areas, that is smart enough to know good and evil. We're going to have better revelation than we're capable of producing of ourselves. concerning good and evil. We are not God. We are not gods. And it's the devil's deception that we can decide between good and evil. We need more than simply logic and reason. There has to be another category. But just for the sake of our usual approach, let's consider the logic and reason approach for a few minutes. And we're going to notice maybe about four categories that are scriptural by which we can try and understand the logic and reason approach. Number one, what is your motive for doing what you're going to do? This is one way of trying to measure whether the gray area or the gray thing is right or wrong. Let's turn, for instance, to Proverbs, the fourth chapter, verse 23, where we find a clue along this line. Why are you doing what you're doing? Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So, out of the heart, or from the mind, from inside come the things we do, our motives. It is even possible to do the wrong thing for the right reason. And that sort of complicates things. Perhaps you heard about the man in Philadelphia who stole a loaf of bread to feed his hungry family. And he was caught and he was hauled into court. The judge asked him about what he'd done, and he admitted it. And the judge said, "I'm sorry, I'll have to fine you $10 for stealing a loaf of bread." After he had fined him $10, he suspended the sentence. And then he passed the hat in the courtroom and made everyone put in a dollar to give to the man as a fine for living in a city where a man had to steal a loaf of bread to feed his family. And so the last state of that man was better than the first. Now, did he do what was wrong? Yes, he did. Did he do it for the right reason? Yes. Did that make it right? No. Did the judge do what was right? Well, we'll talk about that afterwards. But according to Scripture, it is always wrong to steal, regardless of the circumstances. True or false? That's black. That's black. That's not even gray. But it is true that according to the Bible, God in His love does look at not only what we do, but why we do it. And it is possible to do the right thing for the wrong reason, like going to church because you were forced to. So one way to try and decide even the gray area is to remember that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, and ask God to help us understand what our real reasons and our motives are for doing what we're doing. This might give us a clue as to what's right or wrong on the point. Well, let's go on to a second possibility in the logic and reason area, found in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verse 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. There are some things that might not be evil, but they appear to be evil. True? They might not be evil, but they might appear to be evil. The Bible says, stay away from that. A lady went to town. It looked like it was going to rain. She had her umbrella. She was at a shopping center. She picked up the wrong umbrella. The lady who was next to her saw her pick up her umbrella, said, "I beg your pardon." And the lady said, "Oh, I made a mistake. Didn't mean to pick up your umbrella." Gave it back to her. Later, the lady whose umbrella she had picked up saw her. The sun had come out. She had run into several friends who had wanted her to take their umbrellas home. They lived in the same neighborhood. And as she was getting on the bus, the lady whose umbrella had first been taken said to herself, "Well, you had a pretty good day after all, didn't you? Collecting umbrellas." I don't know if you followed that story. I had a hard time following it myself. But to avoid the appearance of evil, whether it's umbrellas or whatever it is a Bible principle. And let's face it, the thing that appears to be wrong may not be wrong at all. But if it appears that way to someone else, we should avoid it. All right, that's a logic and reason approach that we might use. There is a third one. Number three is the influence of what we might do on someone else. And there are some good, solid Bible principles for this. They're found in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. I'd like to read just a few excerpts from these to show you the good, solid Bible reasoning behind them. Romans 14. First of all, verse 7. "None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." Verse 10. "Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother?" Verse 13. "Let us not therefore judge one another, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Verse 16. "Let not then your good be evil spoken of." There might be something that is perfectly all right for me to do if I was marooned on a desert island all by myself. But if it is a influence for wrong on someone else, then the Bible says don't do it. Verse 21, "It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak." All right, with that in mind, let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." Weak. Verse 12. "When ye sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." Verse 13. "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Now, here he's talking about meat offered to idols, which he speaks a little more of in the 10th chapter. So go to 1 Corinthians 10. And here he's using an illustration that we could apply to many other things today. Perhaps we better get the background. In those days, they used to take the food that was sold in the marketplace, and before it was sold, the merchants would offer it to idols or dedicate it to idols, which was a common practice. And the Christians began to debate and decide whether this was right or wrong to buy that kind of food that had been offered to idols or dedicated to idols. And Paul essentially said, what difference does that make? Food is food. Forget it. But if someone is going to be offended and stumble because you did this, then don't do it. So notice how he proceeds with that argument. in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. In other words, there might be something perfectly all right for me to do, but it's not going to help someone else. It might hurt someone else. Verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or someone else's good. Verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question, for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. Verse 29, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the others. Verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Well, let's try and put this all together. Paul says that there are some things that are perfectly all right to do for you, but if they cause someone else who is weak to be offended or to stumble, don't do it. But if not doing it would cause them to be offended and cause the weak to stumble, then do it. That sounds rather hypocritical, doesn't it? In other words, he says, if you go to someone's place and they have food that's been offered to idols, go ahead and eat it if they would be offended if you don't eat it. But if you go to somebody's place and they say, this was offered to idols, and they're going to be offended if you eat it, then don't eat it. Now, what is it that makes that not hypocritical? Let me give you a more modern illustration. I went to pastor a new parish, or a new parish for me, one time, and sort of dropped out of the sky into this town. It was 1,500 miles away from where I had been. My family was back home getting ready to move, and I was already overdue in the new church and parish. And so I dropped into town in the middle of the week, and I put my suit in the local cleaners, not knowing that I had left my suit in the most expensive cleaners in town. And I went into the midweek meeting in some lesser clothing and sat down in the back row and listened in as they had their usual midweek meeting. No one knew me. I knew no one. I was their new pastor. Well, I enjoyed the midweek meeting, and after the meeting was over, the man who had let out in the meeting came back and said, who are you anyway? I said, I'm your new pastor. He said, I thought so. Well, Sabbath came. It was my first Sabbath in this church, and I had collected my suit at the cleaners, and of all things, at this expensive cleaners, they had put a hanky in the pocket. It wasn't much good. It was half cardboard, the bottom half, top half, nice little silk hanky sticking out of the pocket. And I thought, well, you know, it looks kind of nice. I left it in, went ahead and wore this suit for my first sermon in this new parish on Sabbath. Well, I was invited over to someone's place for dinner, and it's interesting how word gets around rather quickly. And by dinner time, it was back to me that there was a man sitting out there in that church who had passed it around to the others sitting near him up and down the aisle. Watch out for this pastor. He is going to give up the message. He'll give up the faith. He'll go into apostasy. Why? He has a hanky in his pocket. Well, my first impression when I heard that was to get a big red one for next week. Or put in two. And then suddenly I realized that I'd have bigger problems than he had. So I began to think about it. I said, now, this brother obviously has problems. He's a nitpicking legalist of some kind. And he needs help. But it's for sure that he's not going to be helped by me as long as I have a hanky in the pocket, right? So I made a decision to take the hanky out of the pocket and to leave it out and not wear it again for one reason. Not because I thought it was wrong to wear hankies in my pocket, but because I didn't want this weak brother to stumble, right? Oh, someone says, if anyone's that weak, let him stumble. No, that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says don't do anything that'll cause your brother to stumble. In fact, the Bible principle in Paul's writings is this. Don't do anything that would influence someone in the wrong way. And then he reverses it and says, don't you be influenced in the wrong way either. It's kind of a two-way opposite street. Well, I'd like to say that this brother became one of the leading Christians in the world and wrote books about Christ and spiritual thing. I can't give you a long testimony as to my success. All I know is that we did become good friends. We had many meaningful talks, and I never missed the hanky. It wasn't much good anyway. Have you ever tried to use a hanky made out of cardboard? I didn't need it. Well, now, I suppose that if I went to some community where everybody wore hankies in their pockets, and it was a religious ritual, and it had spiritual meaning, and I chose not to wear a hanky in my pocket, and I'd cause someone to be offended for that reason, that I should wear the hanky, right? This is kind of more in line with what Paul is trying to say. Well, what is it that doesn't make this hypocritical? It would be hypocrisy to leave it in or take it out on the basis of whether someone stumbled or not if it was black. But Paul says there are some things that are not wrong in themselves. The thing that makes them wrong is if it causes someone else who is weak to stumble and to be offended. Doesn't this make sense? Doesn't it hold together? Now let's look at one more logical reason. It's found in Proverbs 16, verse 25. Proverbs 16, 25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There is a way that seemeth right, but the end thereof are the ways of death. To what will it lead? To what will it lead? And here I'd like to remind you of the devil's method. Once more. The devil never takes a person from here to here in one big jump. He takes them in little steps. And the only thing wrong about step number one might be that it leads to step number two. Do you follow? That might be the only thing wrong with it. Hitler didn't go from an innocent babe to one who could kill millions of Jews in one big step. It was a series of little steps. And those little steps continue to go on until finally someone takes one last big jump off the Golden Gate Bridge, I suppose. And that's been the result of a long process that went on before. to what will it lead as the next step. Now I'm going to use a rather homey illustration. TV. You ready for this? TV. We think it's innocent, but it's a tremendous example of what we're trying to talk about. I remember the first time we tried to live with a TV set. We bought it because Queen Elizabeth was going to get coronated. Or because Faith for Today was coming on the air. Or It Is Written. My, that's a beautiful reason, you know, to buy a $500 color TV. George Vandeman. It's the religious thing to do. It's the Adventist way. Well, when we first bought a TV, we were going to only watch Queen Elizabeth get coronated and perhaps watch when men went to the moon and possibly Walter Cronkite. And then as time went by, of course, you have to add a little something more for the kiddies, right? Something for the kiddies. And then you find yourself adding some other programming, and a little more, and a little more. And you see those little steps coming on. Until one night, I, as a pastor, went home from midweek meeting and turned on the TV and watched the Late Late Show. It was a murder mystery. But it was okay because it had a missionary in it. And that night, after I'd finished watching the murder mystery, following prayer meeting, I was so angry with myself that I took the scissors and cut the plug off the TV. Well, Queen Elizabeth got coronated again or something. And one day my wife, while I was gone, got the scissors and trimmed the insulation off the end of the cord and began to stick the two pieces into the plug. And, of course, the fire flew everywhere, and she thought it was the judgment. And but we'd get the plug back on the cord, and we'd watch some more Walter Cronkite and men going to the moon. And then we'd start over again in the same pattern, and then we'd clip the plug off the cord again. And finally, when we sold that TV, we had a 6-inch cord on it. And the people wondered, well, how come a 6-inch cord on the TV? You know? And you know what I'm talking about, because I dare say you've been over that ground. And we decided that we weren't ready for this. And then we tried again later. But we have become very familiar, and I've talked with other people, we've become very familiar with the pattern. One step to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. Until finally some people become so callous they don't even realize where the steps are leading them. And you have young people who are too busy being preoccupied with the things of the world to have time to slow down and let God convert them and help them be born again. And then parents wonder why. Wonder why. This is real. This is real. And the Bible principle of where is it going to lead next is a good logic and reason principle. Isn't it? Well, perhaps we spent enough time on the logic and reason of it. And we are taking the strong position that that is not enough. There has to be a deeper reason. And it's this. The Bible says in Isaiah 30, verse 21, that thine ears shall hear a voice behind thee saying, what? This is the way. Walk ye in it. And what is that voice? The Holy Spirit working through our conscience. John 16, 8 and 13. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin. The Holy Spirit has as part of his work to convince us of right and wrong and what it is that's wrong. And he will guide us into all truth, according to the 13th verse. John 10, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me." What's it talking about? It's talking about the experiential. It's talking about having a relationship with God so that our radar screen is on and we can pick up our own signals from outer space. And if we come to some issue that is not chapter and verse, if it's gray and we can't find chapter and verse on it, we can go to our knees in our own closet and God will flash his signals to us personally. Have you discovered that yet? And the only person who can do that is the one who has a meaningful, personal, daily relationship with the Lord Jesus. There's no point in expecting to get signals on your radar screen if it's too busy being blocked out with other activities, so you have no time for relationship with God. Philippians 2:13 says, "It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." There's a promise there that if we know a close relationship with Jesus, he will help us not only by willing, choosing, but by doing as well. And when God is dwelling in our hearts and he chooses what's right and chooses not to do what's wrong and backs it up with all the power of heaven, then we have the only real ultimate answer to the question of the gray. And that's the only answer to the black too, because you might be able to know from the Bible what's wrong, but you might not be able to do it because our backbone, our flesh, is weak. In Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." So when someone comes to the church and says, "Pastor, will you please tell me if this is right or wrong, whether it has to do with eating or entertainment or dress or Sabbath observance?" I've had people call me up and say, "Is it all right to leave the potatoes in the oven after sundown on Friday?" And I say, don't ask me those kind of questions. To your knees. To your knees, my friend. Is it all right to wear this or that? To your knees. Do you know a relationship with Jesus? Can you pick up your own signals on the gray? Or are we always going to have to follow what some people do? What does the church say? What does the pastor say? That's not enough. The pastor might be dead wrong. The church might be wrong. We have traditions. What does your own conscience and the Holy Spirit speaking through your conscience say? That's the question. Isn't that the ultimate answer? It has to be. Not only for the gray, but the power to do what you're convinced is right when it comes to right and wrong. And there's one final argument that I'd like to remind you of, with a story from the old stagecoach days. It was back in the East, and there was a opening for a stagecoach driver, and they offered interviews for those who wanted to apply for the job, and the drivers came in. And the first driver came into the office, and they said, "Do you know that treacherous place on the road along the mountainside where the precipice goes straight down and the wall up on the other side and the road is narrow?" "Yes," he said, "I know that spot." They said, "How close can you drive to the edge and still take the stagecoach safely through?" And he said, "I can drive within a foot of the edge and take it safely through." And he went his way, and they called the second man in for the interview. And they said, "Do you know that spot out on the mountain?" "Yes." "How close can you drive to the edge and still be safe?" He said, "I can drive within 6 inches of the edge of that precipice and still take the stagecoach through. I've had that much experience." And he went his way, and they brought in the third man. And they said, "Do you know that spot?" "Yes, I do." "How close can you drive to the edge?" He said, "I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing, I'm going to stay as far from the edge as I can." And he got the job. Do you think that people are going to run a squeeze play on the golden gates of the city of God? Do you think people are going to try and get through by the skin of their teeth? Is it in the kingdom of God possible to see how close you can come to getting lost and still be saved? Or does that make sense at all? I like the little comment in the book, Steps to Christ. Those who feel the constraining love of Christ do not ask how little may be given to meet the requirements of God. They do not ask for the lowest standard, but they aim at perfect conformity to the will of their Redeemer. With earnest desire, they yield all and manifest an interest proportionate to the value of the object which they seek. A profession of Christ without this deep love is mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery. When you see Jesus struggling in the Garden of Gethsemane with all the forces of evil trying to cave him in, you don't see a middle-of-the-road moderate who's trying to see how little he can get by in terms of commitment and still save the world. Jesus came and he paid it all. He went the whole way. When you look at the millions of martyrs in the Dark Ages, when you look at the people before and after Jesus, you see people who weren't trying to see how close they could come to the edge and still get by. You see people who are willing to go through fiery furnaces and lions' dens. You see people who weren't afraid to burn at the stake. Why? Because they weren't trying to go the middle of the road on a lukewarm road. Way over to the right was where they belonged. And they showed an interest in proportion to the object which they seek. We seek eternal life, don't we? Because Jesus wants us there. And away with the idea that you get by with as much as you can. Go as close to the edge and still make it through. I invite you to the kind of commitment that Jesus had as we follow Him, our Redeemer.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.